Well, amen. If you would turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. I hope after a week of revival with Tom Harmon that you can kind of resettle back into Luke. In a lot of ways, Tom's preaching, especially on the Wednesday's lunches, helped set this message up, so that'll help us. Just a quick reminder again, Acts Institute, back on normal schedule tonight at 5. I will be teaching on the fall of man here in the worship center at 5. If you would like to jump in with our Genesis series, be mindful of that. And I did want to share with you, we're going to start having some ladies down front during our invitation or response time. If you just need someone to pray with you, especially as a lady, just someone to share something with. They're going to kind of be down to the outsides, but they're going to be here going forward so that they're available. Obviously, our pastors will still be down front and available for any decisions, but if there's something you need to share with a lady, certainly as another lady, they're just going to be there to help you in any way. Just want to make sure you're aware of that. They're not going to be standing out. We're not going to have flashing lights on them or anything, so it'll be kind of subtle, but you need to know they're there. But let's get into our text today. Luke chapter 18, parables on prayer. Now, if you remember at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, in Luke 1 verse 4, he was writing to his friend and I believe benefactor Theophilus, and he said that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. I think one of the things he wanted him to have certainty about was this idea of persevering in prayer. And that's really the point of this first parable. We need to persevere in prayer. As Tom talked about eschatados and the coming of the end and what we're to do before that end comes. Well, chapter 17, if you remember when we were in this Gospel of Luke, Christ's words were laser focused on end time events. And the reality to me that in some cases we're going to feel like Jesus he's tarrying too long. How many of y'all would say Jesus could come back right now and you would be just fine with that? Anybody say amen to that? I would have taken him at halftime of the Razorback game. Sorry, I just had to. Would have been fine with me, you know. So anyway, it's easy. Life is hard. If you look at the world that we live in, it doesn't seem like things are getting better. It's getting worse. And so it's easy to say, well, where's Jesus? Would you come back? Would you end this heartache? And he kind of told the disciples they would feel this way in Luke 17. He said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You will want me to be with you. But the implication is, and you will not see it. I won't be there, and it'll feel like he is delaying. And so what do we do in a world in which we're ready for Jesus to return? We see so much pain and heartache and suffering, and it seems like he delays. Well, what do we do? Well, a lot of people believe that this chapter is the encouragement to persevere in prayer, and that Hebrews 11:6, that passage that we read together already this morning, is really a summary statement of this chapter. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We trust him. We believe in him. We persevere. We continue. As you remember, our Hebrews series was have faith, endure, work hard. That's what we do in the interim, and we pray, and that's the encouragement here. But let's read the first portion of our text together for the day. Why don't you stand with me out of reverence and respect for the Word of God? Let's read Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You may be seated. I believe it's an encouragement to pray, persist in prayer. We're going to look at the last six verses of the text we're going to study this morning, verses 9 through 14. I think they're an encouragement for us to pray with humility, but we'll get to that. First, perseverance. I hope you can understand that this, like many of Christ's parables, is what the Jews would have known as a parable of contrast, meaning he takes one thing and creates a picture of it to contrast it with something else. You could also say this is what the Jews would have seen as a lesser to greater kind of argument, meaning if A is true, how much more B is true? And so in this context, the A that is true is that the wicked judge answers the widow's pleas. If that's true, if that happened, how much greater is the fact that God answers the prayers of his people? Okay, that's the lesser to greater argument or the comparison contrast that we're supposed to see. And the reality is there's not a lot of mystery here. Luke takes that away from us from the very start. What's the purpose of the parable? Look at verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. If you ever go somewhere and a preacher starts preaching on this parable and his point is something other than verse 1, you're listening to heresy, you know? I mean, Luke tells us what the point is here. There's no reason to speculate about it. I mean, we need to stick to that understanding. And since Christ is speaking to disciples in this text, I think the implication is clear that this continues into the church age, down through time. It still applies to every person here today that knows and loves Jesus. We ought always to pray and not lose heart. It's been said that before you pray, you can do nothing but pray, and I think that's a fair statement. It's only after you pray that you can do something else in addition to your prayers, all right? It is our duty to pray. That's the summary statement of this text. You can say it's our duty to pray with dedication while never discontinuing. There you go. There's your first 8 verses. Now, there's some added wrinkles or depth here, especially when you get to verse 7 when Christ speaks to the vindication of God's misunderstood and suffering people and the timing of God's justice, and we're going to look at that. But one way or the other, we need to pray with perseverance. Now, let's break down the parable, though. We see the purpose of the parable. Now we consider the two participants in the parable. We know there's a widow, and Luke is fixated on widows in his gospel. They represent just the downtrodden people who need compassion and mercy. We know there's a widow. We also know there is first the wicked judge. He said in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. I don't know about you, but that's not the kind of judge I'm looking for, huh? I mean, he neither feared God nor respected man. We live in a day and age, people don't want to admit it, but our entire legal system is based upon a Judeo-Christian ethic, so it would be nice if our judges feared God, because it's really hard to understand our Constitution if you don't. But anyway, I know we're supposed to separate church and state. That's not how it was designed, but the church is supposed to be protected from the government, not the other way around. But anyway, the judge who neither feared God nor respected man, that's who he is. And what you need to understand is, again, parables aren't meant to be super complicated. Don't make this deeply theological. He's just telling us in very simple language that this judge was like any Gentile judge of the day. The Jews were a subjugated people. They didn't have their own judges, okay? So this man has to be a Gentile. He's not religious, and he's not compassionate, really in any respect. That's what he's telling us, okay? He's a worldly man, rendering judgment based upon strikes him at that time. And in a lot of cases, I believe the implication would be whoever provides the largest bribe. That's just the way this is, okay? There's your first participant. Now participant number 2, the widow. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. Throughout Luke, widows represent the poor, the needy, the oppressed, and I think that fits the picture here. In their day, though, we might naturally assume a widow means someone of age. Well, life was hard then, and life expectancy certainly is not what we see it as now. So there's no implication she's older or old. The implication, though, is by her being a widow is that in their society and their culture, she has no social or political standing. All she has, as this text would indicate, is persistence. Persistence is not just her greatest weapon, it's her only weapon, okay? And she's wielding it as best she can. And against whatever injustice has been visited upon her by her nameless, faceless adversary, and we get no information about that. We don't know what's been done to her, and we don't know who's done it to her. The details of her pain, though, aren't the point. So they aren't given to us. The parable is very linear. The point is that it's persistence that is being emphasized, okay? So we continue with our breakdown. We've seen the two participants, the wicked judge, the widow, but we also see the worldly judgment here in verses 4 and 5. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Now, I will just say this. I at least appreciate his honesty. Really, this is an admission. He's fully aware of his own character, isn't he? Though I neither fear God nor respect man. Well, he's willing to admit it, okay? A lot of people do believe this is just probably an indication that he's waiting on someone to pay him off so that he can decide how to handle this. We don't know that for sure, but he neither fears God nor respects man, but yet you also see he answers her petition for no legal means whatsoever. He has no grounds to rule, but he says, yet because this widow keeps bothering me. Literally, that's kind of like a colloquialism in their time, so that she will not beat me down. It's like so that she won't continue to wear me out, or there's maybe a little tilt to this. A lot of people believe that in their culture, he's sort of saying, she's starting to talk so much that people are getting a bad taste about me in their mouths. She's giving me a black eye. I got to do something. That's the implication. Again, there's no reason for ruling in her favor. It's just she's worn him out. That's the issue. She's worn him out by her persistence. And regardless, he determines to give her justice. And we never really see any flimsy reason. It's just she's worn him down, which leads us to the conclusion of the parable, the point. Now, again, this is where I want to make sure we understand how Christ is presenting this. This is a parable of contrast, okay? If you read this and you see the judge as representing God, you've missed it. We don't have to go to God and wear him down for him to grant our petitions. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not the point. The point is God is nothing like this judge. This judge, if A is true, how much more B is true? If he grants her petitions, how much more God will grant our petitions, okay? It's a contrast. It's not meant to make them one and the same, all right? Our God is higher, greater, more compassionate than you can possibly imagine. He's nothing like this wicked judge. But also, I think there's a contrast between us and this widow. If we're being honest, that's in there too. If you talk about contrast in this widow was a stranger to the judge, but you do understand that we're God's children. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. You have access to God. And that's the other. The widow had no access to the judge in their culture. She could just come to an administrative assistant and gripe and complain and yell and holler all day. That's about all she could do. She had no legal grounds, but we have, as God's children, open access to the presence of God at any time. The prayers of his people, God regards our prayers. He hears our prayers. We have the Holy Spirit praying on our behalf. The widow had no friend in the court to even get her on the docket, but Jesus is our advocate who represents us, okay? So it's lesser to greater, comparison, contrast. Fourth, the widow came to a court of justice or law while we approach the mercy seat and a throne of grace. I hope you see how much higher and greater it is. And now again, back to the judge and God. There's that massive contrast. We've already talked about the worldly judge and our holy, altogether just Heavenly Father. It's a parable of contrast. And listen to how Jesus wraps it up and what he emphasizes. First, he emphasizes the compassion of God, beginning in verse 6. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." The way this is phrased, the language is really, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And so again, the language of comparison, contrast, or lesser to greater, the point is, if that unrighteous judge will do that, how much more so will God not give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So we've got to see the emphasis here on the compassionate nature of our God. He's nothing like this wicked judge. Don't leave this parable with that in your minds. He's guaranteed compassion and justice for his children. As A.W. Tozer's put it, when God acts justly, he's simply acting like himself. How many of y'all are grateful for that? See, we need to keep it in our minds, and this is one of the tensions in this parable, or really the conclusion that Christ shares with us. Part of our problem is we don't understand the timing of God's justice, the nature of his justice, and it's so easy for us to sit here right now. You may know of people who are wicked and they deserve the judgment of God. You may look out among just the culture that we live and you think, come Lord Jesus, and he needs to set things right. And it's easy for us to go, why is he waiting? Why is he taking so long? When is he going to set it right? How can it be right if it takes so long to happen? And yet Jesus is saying his justice comes speedily. God is justice. God acts justly. And the implication is that he's right on time when he brings justice. And we can trust that. We can trust it in terms of earthly justice. We can trust it in terms of spiritual justice. Psalm 25, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. But see, here's the tension. We know Christians who've been persecuted, and we know of martyrs, and we know of folks who've been put to shame in our eyes to a temporal view because Christ has not fully come. In a sense, he's not set up an earthly kingdom yet. It's easy for us to see a tension in this and wonder where really is his justice. And yet Jesus is saying, trust him. His justice is right on time. It's all going to work out just as God has designed it to be. You can rest in that. So we think of Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. His justice is always on time for his elect. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. His justice is going to last forever, eternally. You can rest in that. So clearly God loves his people and he's going to grant us justice. But yet chapter 17 that we just studied in light of coming events and end times, it's going to feel like life is hard. He hasn't come back. We've got to persevere. Why is he taking so long? Well, there's a lot about his timing that we don't understand. But the text tells us that he will give justice to them speedily. And we have a choice to make. Are we going to believe what we see in the here and now, are we going to believe what his word says? And that's the core challenge of faith, church. I believe that his justice is coming and it's coming speedily. I don't always see that. I don't always feel that. There's a tension in my heart, and yet I know that he can be trusted. And everyone in this room has to make a similar decision. What are you going to trust? What are you going to believe? Well, look what he emphasizes the next thing. I will give you justice to them speedily. Then he talks about the coming of Christ. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Simple little thing here, but it's embedded in it. It gives us hope, and I believe it lets us trust his timing. The days seem long, and Christ seems to be delaying his return, but don't miss the promise. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes. It's not if the Son of Man's coming. It's when Christ returns, when he comes. He is coming back, and with him will come the very full and final justice of God. In God's terms, it's coming speedily, as we just saw. In his timing, he says he will not delay long over them. I know that's hard for us to believe, but that's what he's telling us. In light of eternity and the brevity of life, we must trust that God's statements are true. May not feel that way, but it's truth. And so we're reminded again of God's compassion, of the promise of Christ's return, of the command that we should persevere in prayer. Even when life is hard, you trust him and you don't faint. But we do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you. We've got to understand, again, I could try to give you reasons for why God delays. I do believe one thing more than hinted at Scripture is that he's giving man an opportunity to repent. It's not his desire that any should be judged, but that all might be saved. And so, yeah, he's delaying his return. That doesn't fully explain it all. Why suffering? Why sorrow? Why world wars? Why famines? Why earthquakes? Why hurricanes? I can't explain it all to you, but I know this. He loves us. He's faithful to his promises. When his return occurs, we're going to say, that's right on time. is right on time. We may never be smart enough to get it, but we're going to certainly be enlightened enough by God to agree with his timing someday. The tension now is to trust him. And here's the reality. There will be those, not in the lost world, but as Tom mentioned too in Peter's letter to the church, there are going to be those within the church who begin to say, because Christ tarries, he's never coming back. You can't trust the promises of God. He's coming back, church. 2 Peter 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You may hear someone say that, but it's a lie. This is not truth. This is Jesus is coming back, and we can rest in that. And so he tells us here what our response should be to such a statement. God is compassionate, he is faithful, he is just to his children. He's nothing like that wicked judge who got wore down. His timing is perfect. He will answer your prayers. He will bring justice. You can trust that. Jesus is coming back to set it all right in his good time. The only question left in this parable and the conclusion of Christ is really, when he does come back, will he find faith still on this earth? I don't know about you, but I intend to be faithful no matter how long he takes. Are you with me? Are you going to change your opinion because he seems to delay or it takes too long? We can't abandon God. We can't lose trust in God. We should never doubt or question. We should persevere in prayer. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. It's his job to bring justice. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. His vengeance is coming, his justice is coming, and it'll be right on time. Or as we've already said, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And let's be honest, he rewards those who seek him and he judges those who don't. And his justice is going to come speedily. It's the words that Jesus uses. So we're to persist in prayer, no matter how long it takes. Now on to the second parable. Again, I think there's a contrast here, even in these two parables. One tells us to persist in prayer. This one is going to describe to us prideful prayer. Pray like this, don't pray like this, is sort of the way to read this. Now listen to verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There's a clear contrast in just these two parables, and I think what they're describing us. The first was given to the disciples to persevere in prayer. This one's given, in a lot of ways, to the Pharisees, Don't be who you are any longer. You've got to change. You can't keep doing it that way. But let's break it down. It's really pretty simple again, the purpose of the parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Well, that is the crime of the Pharisees in so many ways. And I think it's a very simple purpose statement here. Self-righteous folks who treat others with contempt are rejected by God. You hear me? Because you know what? The world would say the church is filled with self-righteous folks who treat other people with contempt. Well, this text is going to tell us if that's who we are, we're going to be rejected by God. Now, again, we have two participants to consider. We first get a familiar example of this behavior. Those who were righteous and those who thought they were righteous, you could say, and treat others with contempt. We look at the two participants. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. There's your first, we know that example's coming if you're going to talk about self-righteous people, and the other a tax collector. Now, let's just restate the broad strokes in their culture and at this time so that we make sure we get the punch that this text packs. Pharisees, objectively, When Jesus was speaking this parable, they were considered religious leaders, certainly among the Jews. Even Gentiles would have said they were religious leaders among the Jews, okay? They might not have agreed with their religion. They might have not believed in God whatsoever, but they would have seen them as religious folks for the religion that they were following, okay? Without getting into the things that tended to anger Jesus, and we see him rebuke them over and over and over again, we know this: they were strictly devoted to their understanding of God and his law. Okay? They were focused on religious things. You can't deny that. In general, any audience of Christ's day would have considered them churchmen, so to speak, religious people. Now, tax collectors were cut from a different cloth. In many ways, they were what, you may not believe there are greedy politicians, but a lot of people think there are. That's who they would have pictured. Okay? They would have pictured the kind of politician that was willing to do whatever it took to put money in their own pocket. They had no concern for the people they represented. They were just getting wealthy as they went along. They had ingratiated themselves with the ruling Romans by extorting the Jews. Okay? That's who we're talking about. So don't miss the shocking reversal that Christ presents here, real simply, to his hearers. Again, we're so familiar with his condemnation of the Pharisees that I think we fail to register the twist being presented here. You got to put yourselves in the context of their day to get the emotional reaction right. A typically esteemed religious person is about to be condemned while a greedy politician is about to be exalted by Christ. That's what's happening in the text. And if you don't think that was a punch, if you don't think that packed a punch, then you're just missing it, okay? It was a shocking moment. And so let's think about that as we let the parable kind of speak. Again, who are the two participants? Well, you start with the Pharisee and his so-called, I would say, righteousness. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Here's what it's telling us. We understand, in general, a normal posture of prayer in their day and age. The Pharisee was standing in public view. His eyes were open, and he's literally looking at the tax collector as he prays about wicked people. There's a chance he pointed at him. You know, we just don't know. Or even like this tax collector, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." If that doesn't make your skin crawl, then you probably have no aversion to pride. You know, I mean, that's the most prideful, most arrogant, most self-condemning thing I think you can just about read in Scripture. And here's the thing. It's an interesting contrast with the wicked judge. At least the wicked judge was willing to admit he had no fear of God and he didn't respect man. This Pharisee is self-deluded. He thinks he's religious. He thinks he's righteous. He thinks he's better than everybody else. He's missing it entirely. But what you really need to understand is that this is how the Pharisees conducted themselves. This was considered normal behavior for the religious elite of their day. You can find ancient Jewish documents from this time place. This is how they corresponded with one another. They were confident in their self-righteousness. They were enamored with their own religious appearances. They didn't think they had a sin problem because they did all this church stuff. It's where their religiosity had taken them. They were confident that their religious practices made them righteous in God's eyes. But they were missing it. There's an old accurate quote, I don't even know who to attribute it to, that says, "Self-righteous pride and contempt for others are like evil twins always walking together. Find me someone who thinks they're always right. Find me someone that has this kind of a pride problem, that is always looking down on other people, always assumes there's only one way and it's their way, and I'll show you someone who's going to be judged by God." That's what's happening in the text. So he takes this powerful prayer posture, openly, boldly praying, probably very loudly praying. It's this self-exalting prayer. In our English translations, he uses the letter I, meaning I, five times. He prayed about himself aloud so that everybody else could hear. And I think we clearly are to assume he's looking at the tax collector, calling out the publican. Unjust, he talks about people who are unjust. That was a catch-all phrase for sinners, for unrighteous people, general category. If you're unjust, it means you're wicked. He's so confident in his own spiritual condition and right standing before God that he says, I'm not unjust. I'm not a sinner like this publican. He felt his prayer was right, and he was right. But let's press on and see what Jesus has to say about that, okay? There's your first participant. Now we see the publican and his repentance. Tax collector, publican are interchangeable terms. Some translations use one or the other, so I'm using the publican just to keep the outline lined up. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Got to see the contrast, right? Between the self-righteous Pharisee and this humble tax collector. The tax collector, it literally tells us, and it's such simple little language, you don't have to dive deep to see it. He's standing far off. The Pharisee's standing in absolute crystal clear sight of everybody there. He's talking loud. He's looking around him. He's literally pointing out sinners. The tax collector is kind of standing far off. He obviously cannot go into the Holy of Holies. He can't be where the priest can go. He can't do any of that. But he's not even fully entering this general court that was open to the Jewish public. He's reluctant to even make an appearance. His gaze is fixed downward. He's beating his breast, which was a common Jewish gesture of sorrow and contrition. All of that is just a simple picture of his humility, of his heart before God and how he had humbled himself. Everything about the Pharisee is self-righteous arrogance. Everything about this man is humility. And that's before we even get to his words. Listen to what he says. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You want to get saved today? There's your prayer. You're saved and redeemed, and yet you're far from God this morning? There's your prayer. It's as simple as it gets. I love the words of old theologian H.A. Ironside. He calls this a holy telegram. I know it's been, you know, if you watch John Wayne movies, maybe you know what a telegram is. And you have to pay by the word. You know, they type it out and they keep it real pithy. And you would try to say a whole sentence with one phrase or one word and keep it simple. This is as simple and as condensed a prayer as you're ever going to get, and yet it's so full of meaning. It covers almost everything we need to know in terms of our relationship with God. And first and foremost, it's full of the one thing that our culture has absolutely abandoned, which is personal responsibility. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not talking about his neighbor, not talking about his friends, not judging anybody else. He understands that he has a sin problem, and that's the problem that matters, is his personal responsibility and what he has done before a holy God. He clearly gets the holiness of God because he knows he's a sinner. He likewise understands his limitations. He knows he has a sin problem, and he's literally begging God to do something about it. He knows he can't. He can't fix it. He can't set it right. He can't be all religious and get cleaned up and righteous. He knows only God can do that for him. It's a pithy version of David's sinner's prayer. Psalm 51, it's a passage that a lot of people know that we talk about a lot when David had sinned with Bathsheba and he's confessing and getting right with God. Listen to his prayer. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Or he could have just prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Same sentiment. One has a lot more words, but they both mean exactly the same. Except there's something we can lose in translation here. This man's prayer, be merciful to me, a sinner, in the original language, in the Hebrew, what this man was praying for is known as kippur. That's what it means, be merciful. It's Yom Kippur. You may have heard that. It's another phrase for the Day of Atonement. It was the Day of Days among the Jewish people where they understood their sins were being atoned for. It pictures, it's literally a cry for the mercy of God, or for God to be propitious to him. Turn aside your wrath by a sacrifice. That's literally what Kippur, being merciful to me, pictures. He's pleading for atoning, propitiating grace. He understands he can't set it right, that only God can, and that brings us to the point of this parable and even Christ's mission on earth. What's the point? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, clearly, we're to see the contrast between the Pharisee and the publican. How God rejects the proud, he exalts the humble. James 4:6, therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That contrast is just sitting there, low-hanging fruit. You can pluck that, okay? But I think there's something a lot more important than that here. Christ, in verse 14, he starts that sentence with, I tell you, that's an exclamation, that is a ding, 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 ding. I'm getting to the thing that really matters here. I tell you, listen to what comes next. I tell you, this is what's most significant. This man went down, and I left out, this man went down to his house justified. There's your punchline. He went down to his house justified, and justified is an important New Testament word. It's an important salvation word. It implies that this man was declared righteous and forgiven in the eyes of a holy God. The God who's going to bring justice someday speedily declared this man innocent of all of his crimes, forgave him, redeemed him, set him aside, made him righteous in the eyes of God. And it implies that the word that Jesus uses is a word tense that implied he's justified now and forever. It's a completed work and it continues on. And if you're under the blood of Jesus Christ, that's the way you've been justified. You don't get re-saved and say every time you sin, you're not in lieu of being sentenced to hell again. No, Jesus Christ died once and for all to pay for your sins. You've been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and you are justified in the eyes of God. No, you shouldn't sin, and you don't want to sin, but the reality is you're going to stumble and you're going to fall, but your condition, your position in Christ does not change because you've been justified by a holy God. You remain justified. That is salvation as we know it. Now, yes, this man is actually being saved what we would call pre-cross. He's asking God to forgive him, looking forward to some act of God on his behalf that renders his slate clean. We're saved the same way, but see, it's easier for us because we look back on what God actually does. This man, we don't know what he knew about the purpose of Christ. He understood, I think, that in the parable, Jesus isn't even mentioned. So we don't know what he was looking forward to, but he was trusting that God would provide it. We look back on the cross. We know what Jesus Christ did. We know why he came. We know that he died an atoning death on our behalf. He took the sins of the world and he died in our place so that we might be declared justified by God himself. And so this simple parable, it reminds us that God's justification is available to humble sinners. You get that? Humble sinners. While the arrogant, the proud, the self-exalting, the self-righteous, they're going to be brought low. See, your justification doesn't come by your intelligence or your success or your religiosity. Your justification comes by faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You don't have to contribute anything to it. I hope you're willing to say amen to that. Philippians 3, 8, and 9, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so I hope you see the contrast here between the arrogant Pharisee and the lowly publican. Here's the question that it begs us to ask. Which of these two are you? What's the condition of your heart? Have you admitted your sin and your need for a Savior? Have you turned from your sin, asked the blood of Jesus Christ, or allowed it to make you clean, to cover your sin, your past, present, and future sin? Or in your arrogance and pride, do you think you've got it all figured out because of who you are or how you've lived or what you've done? There's another old saying that I don't know who to attribute it to, but it's a true statement. The best way up, spiritually speaking, is down. Humble yourself. Confess your sin. See who you truly are. And the quickest way down is to lift oneself up. It's time to turn from our arrogance and our pride and our religiosity and our self-righteousness and cling to the sacrifice of Christ. And it's fascinating to me, you know, if you want a treatise on how God's process of justification. It's a big religious word, and there's a lot in the New Testament about justification by faith. If you want a treatise on how it works and what it looks like and how it corresponds to the law and all that stuff, you can turn to any of Paul's letters, and he's got line upon line upon line where God explains justification to us. Okay? And there's a time and a place for that. But if you just want a picture of justification, it's the Gospel of Luke. He just keeps giving us pictures of the kind of people who are justified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but that kind of does it for me. I don't have to understand it all. I just have to trust God. And I come to the Gospel of Luke, and what I see? I see the cleansed leper, the lowly Samaritan, the one guy who no one would have expected. He comes back to Jesus, and he's saved and redeemed. He's justified. The healed demoniac, you wouldn't have expected that. And here we are in this text, the humble tax collector who confesses his sin and begs for mercy. He is justified, and the religious person goes away condemned. There's your picture of justification. So what will your response be today? As our musicians come, will you humble yourself and confess your sin and ask Jesus to make you new? Or will you continue in your self-righteousness to believe you're just fine? And if you're on the other side of this salvation business and you know Jesus Christ personally, don't forget the first point, the first half of today's text. Are you willing to persevere in prayer even when it seems that God's justice is delayed? Will he find faith on this earth when he returns? Let's trust him. Let's stand and respond to him.